Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This one statement encompasses all beginning. Many people read this simply in reference to merely this earth and its heaven. But in the beginning, God, He existed everlastingly. And before anything was created, God, Father, Son, or the Word, and Holy Spirit were together in a blissful existence. And the Bible tells us that God, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Spirit created all the universe. Created the worlds, as it says in Hebrews. And God creating not only those planets, those constellations, but creating intelligent beings on those worlds was confronted with a serious possibility, because He created intelligent beings, free moral agents, with the ability of pleasure and enjoyment that God Himself has. And these free moral agents could choose to work contrary to their Creator. That was the potential. They could choose not to be submissive to the lawfulness of the existence of the joy of the Godhead. Iniquity is the term used for lawlessness. Insubordination to the Creator was a possibility. And indeed, the Bible cites this as an actual event after a long period of time. The very closest next to God in the chain of command pursued that path. A path of defying His Creator. He was free to do that. And He did. And He was the first in the chain of command from God Himself. And He took with Him a third of all the ministering angels of God's order. And that wasn't enough. When God created this planet, as it said in verse 2 of Genesis, and the earth was without form and void. So God had created this planet in its emptiness and voidness and darkness. And then He came to put life on this planet, to create the planet into a life-sustaining planet. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And in God's eternal plan. He had resolved that if anything would happen, like Lucifer turning against it, he would pursue a plan of recovery. And he placed this planet upon this planet after he had created the dry earth and so on, and all that was on it, he placed man upon it. And there, the interaction of this dilemma was to be worked through. Indeed, Lucifer managed to turn the man that God had created in his own image to follow Lucifer's rebellion. And for this crisis, the eternal mind had already been prepared. Should sin and evil arise, God had covenanted from everlasting, before he even created anything. He already had that covenant in his mind. We read it here in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Foreordained before the foundation of this world. I drew your attention to that the world, this planet, already existed as a mass of water. The foundation was already there. But before the foundation, the covenant, that the everlasting covenant, was already ordained. It already existed in the mind of our God. And if we turn over to Romans chapter 16, verse 25 to 26, Romans 16. Verses 25 to 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The mystery that was kept secret, that nobody knew about apart from God. This mystery, through the gospel and through the scriptures of the prophets, to the commandment of the everlasting God, was made known. Should sin arise, there was a mystery that was already there. And that's the mystery. the mystery of evil. How does it arise? And that mystery was already cared for by the mystery of God, which many people have said to me, well, where did God begin from? That's a mystery, isn't it? To us, the horizons of existence prevent us from understanding that there is such a being that has always existed. It's a mystery. But for the other mystery, the mystery of iniquity, that mystery arising and the answer and the recovery from that mystery has been revealed. It says here that the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, that comes from the original language as it was rendered in the American Revised Version, kept in silence through times eternal. Kept in silence through times eternal. And we read of it in Desire of Ages, beautifully expressed under inspiration. Desire of Ages, page 22. There in paragraph 2. The earth was dark with through misapprehension of God. It says, the plan for our redemption was not an afterthought. A plan formulated after the fall of Adam. No. It was a revelation of the mystery which had been kept in silence through times eternal. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. It has been from eternal ages the foundation of God's throne. From the beginning, God and Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive powers of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and made provision to meet that terrible emergency. So great was his love for the world that he covenanted to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He covenanted with his Son. And this long-standing, eternal foundation of God's throne is a study which we are called upon to enter into. Now, I read it here from the book Evangelism. Sorry, the book Education. Education, there on page 126. This mystery, it says here, in paragraph 2, the science of redemption is the science of all sciences. It's a science. The science that is the study of the angels and of all the intelligences of the unfallen worlds, the science that engages the attention of our Lord and Savior, the science that enters into the purpose brooded in the mind of the infinite, kept in silence through time and turmoil. The science that will be the study of God's redeemed throughout endless ages. This is the highest study in which it is possible for man to engage. As no other study can, it will quicken the mind and uplift the soul. This study is the theme for our coming conference. And I have entitled our divine service today, slightly different, The Fruition of the Everlasting Covenant. Because this, which was brooding in the mind of the infinite one, kept in silence through times eternal, this science is a science that will deal with all the questions and the problems that exist on this planet and exist in the universe. And the comprehension of that which pertains to us here on Earth at this present time is absolutely essential to understand for our salvation. There was a plan. There was a pact between the Father and the Word. As you know, in John chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, before anything was created in the universe, there was the Word. And it was with God, and it was God. And there in the far distant eternal past, there was a pact made between the Word and the Father. And that was in Psalms 2, verse 7. Psalms 2, verse 7. And here is the Word speaking. And he says, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. The Word became the Son of God. By what? I declare the decree. Or I declare it for a decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. The Word existed with God, as it said, in eternity. For him to become the Son of God was not that he was begotten in terms of budding off from God, which so many people today imagine. It was by decree that he became the Son of God. And why the decree? Because in the mind of the infinite God, the potential of evil and iniquity arising needed to be met. And a pact was made between the Father and the Word that the Word would be his Son. That can be clearly identified as you study God's Word. And the science of it all is given in the Bible. It needs careful study. And I testify to you that those who occupy their mind with this study, with this science, will discover a spectrum of truth that you only see in bits and pieces in the majority of the teachings of Christianity today. And during our conference, we will be covering this spectrum very carefully. And in this particular prelude, I am simply trying to cover the spectrum as quickly as possible. And you have a backdrop which we will be using at the coming conference, which has it in picture form. The science is beautifully expressed once more in the book Education, page 125, paragraph 1 onwards. It says, in its wide range of style and subjects, the Bible has something to interest every mind and appeal to every heart. In its pages are found history, the most ancient, biography, the truest to life, principles of government for the control of the state, for the regulation of the household, the principles that human wisdom has never equaled. It contains philosophy, the most profound, poetry, the sweetest, and the most sublime, the most impassioned, and the most pathetic poetry. Immeasurably superior in value to the productions of any human author are the Bible writings, even when thus considered, but of infinitely wider scope, of infinitely greater value, are they, the scriptures, when viewed in relation to the grand central truth, the grand central thought. Viewed in the light of this grand central thought, I just added those words, every topic has a new significance. Every topic has a new significance when it is viewed in the light of this great central thought. Viewed in the light of this thought, every topic has a new significance. In the most simply stated truths are involved principles that are as high as heaven and that compass eternity. By God's grace, we want to get a little sense of that this morning. The central theme of the Bible, the theme about which every other in the whole book clusters, is the redemption plan, the restoration of the human soul, of the image of God. The restoration in the human soul of the image of God. From the first intimation of hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden, to that last glorious promise of revelation, they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. The burden of every book and of every passage of the Bible is the unfolding of this wondrous theme, man's uplifting, the power of God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the purpose of this short prelude and of the camp to help us understand that subjects such as the prophecies are not merely prophecies out on a limb on their own. That prophecies and everything else is part of this great science that was couched in the mind of the Infinite One for all eternity. He, it goes on, who grasps this thought has before him an infinite field of study. He has the key that will unlock to him the whole treasure house of God's word. And I pause here for a moment, brethren. I know this to be true. Because in my study of Scripture since I was 12, 13 years of age, the Lord has unfolded this to me. And by God's grace, we have come to a point where my heart can pour out its joy of what I have gained in the connection of this entire scope. It says on, the science of redemption is the science of all sciences which I read before. And so, we want to get a little glimpse of the overview, the scope of this science. Did you notice what it said? It said there that it was made manifest after sin and so on. It said there in that statement that I just wrote there, it said, from the first intimation of hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden, from that first intimation, it began to unfold. So let's go to Genesis 3:15 and actually see the intimation of this and what in one pen stroke, as it were, of one sentence, you see the whole scope of it if you are aware of it. There in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve had made their excuses, even blaming God, God unveiled the genetics of the science that he had brooded in his eternal mind. Here it is. And I will put enmity, he's talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Just let this statement penetrate your mind under inspiration. What is it here? The drama of all ages is expressed in this statement, if you look at it carefully. The serpent's seed. Who's the serpent? The one who is the father of all iniquity, with whom this mystery of iniquity commenced. And all who are the offspring of him is lined up in this statement in connection with all who have opened their hearts to God's wonderful grace, the woman's seed, the children of God. One pen stroke. Isn't this an amazing mind that puts it together? And you can't see it, because in that one statement, unless you read the rest of the scriptures and all its connectivity, you won't see it that way. But by God's grace, we may see it as we meditate today. Again, the book Education, page 178, paragraph 2 through to 179. In paragraph 2, the history of nations that one after another have occupied their allotted time and place, unconsciously witnessing to the truth of which they themselves knew not the meaning, speaks to us. The history of these nations. They knew not the meaning of their existence. And that history, every nation in its allotted time, unconsciously witnessing the truth of which they themselves knew not the meaning of, speaks to us. To every nation and to every individual of today, God has assigned a place in His great plan. Today, men and nations are being measured by the plummet in the hand of Him who makes no mistake. All are by their own choice. Remember, these are free moral agents in God's great plan. All are by their own choice deciding their destiny. And God is overruling all for the accomplishment of His purposes. Isn't this profound? Isn't this a beautiful inspiration here to meditate about? It says, the history which the great I Am has marked out in His Word, uniting link after link in the prophetic chain from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, tells us where we are today in the procession of the ages. And what may be expected in the time to come. All that prophecy has foretold as coming to pass until the present time has been traced on the pages of history. And we may be assured that all which is yet to come will be fulfilled in its order. The final overthrow of all earthly dominions is plainly foretold in the word of truth. In the prophecy uttered when sentence from God was pronounced upon the last king of Israel, is given the message. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. That was Ezekiel 21, 26 and 27. Notice that although the diadem of the Jewish nation was still partially in place, partially, right through to the time of Christ, but it said here, no, I'm removing the last king here, and I'm going to turn it over, until the one who has the right over the kingdom will have it. And there it is. The crown removed from Israel, passed successively, to the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. God says, it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. That time is at hand. Today, the signs of the times declare that we are standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. Everything in our world is in agitation. Before our eyes is fulfilling the Savior's prophecy of the events to precede his coming. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and diverse places. The present time is of overwhelming interest to all living. Rulers and statesmen, men who occupy positions of trust and authority, thinking men and women of all classes, have their attention fixed upon the events taking place about us. They are watching the strained, restless relations that exist among the nations. They observe the intensity that is taking possession of every earthly element, and they recognize that something great and decisive is about to take place, and that the world is on the verge of a stupendous crisis. That stupendous crisis is the fruition of the everlasting covenant. when you see it in all its connectivity. So indeed, the most compact rendition of this spectrum of truth is found in the prophecies of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 2 is the most compact one of them all. The image of Daniel chapter 2. There you have the pagan nations and empires that, as I've just been reading, have come into existence after the kings of Israel were demoted. There was no more king after the last king when Babylon took over. And from Babylon, the head of this image, that Nebuchadnezzar saw, God gave Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a compact view of the whole drama in his mind. Fancy giving it to a heathen king. What actually happened is that Nebuchadnezzar became a converted believer. I wanted to meet him one day. But there he gave this compact. The king of Babylon, in 606, went out, Medo-Persia conquering, toppling the kingdom, because the kingdom became weak. Then came Greece, and then under that, Rome. And then down, which you can't see the feet, where the nations will no longer develop any more empires. The clay and the metal is joined together. But as it's said there in Daniel 2, and I'd like you to come there to Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Daniel chapter 2. At the end of that picture of these empires coming down to the feet of clay, something was going to happen, which is called the consummation. Daniel 2, reading there in verses 34 and 35. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hand, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and of clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Once again, this short summary of everything that God had in his mind. So indeed, there was this stone cut out without hand who would come and crush the history of this world and build a complete new system. When all has taken place in fruition of the everlasting covenant. As we see here on this backdrop, Daniel chapter 7 is exactly parallel to Daniel chapter 2 with greater detail. Because there you have Babylon as the lion and how he loses his great conquering power in the experience of the following kings, especially Belshazzar. His wings are plucked. Then comes Medo-Persia, the bear. Then comes Greece, the leopard. Then comes Rome, this ugly, indescript, predatory beast. In the eyes of man, it was precious stones, precious metals. But in the eyes of God, it is a predatory mentality. Predators that come and crush and destroy. This is Satan's seed. And the description of Daniel chapter 7 is connected with the description of the 2,300 years of Daniel chapter 8, which takes us to 1844, where the judgment commences in God's great plan of the everlasting covenant. And there in Daniel chapter 9, in reference to the 2,300-day prophecy, there is the statement of Daniel 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, verse 27. Speaking here on the last stretch of the 2,300-day prophecy, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There it is. The crucifixion of Jesus. 1 week here. 27 AD. 31 AD 34. Stephen Stone. For that whole week, he gave the covenant another week of opportunity for the Jews. But they stoned Stephen. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. There's the picture of the crucifixion. And for that, and for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon, the marginal reading means desolator. The consummation will do what? As we read it in Daniel 2, it will come down and crush. That will be the consummation. It will crush and destroy the desolator. This is part of the everlasting covenant. That's the serpent's seed will be decimated. And there, as it destroys the world empires, after the 1,000 years, there's a complete destruction of the serpent's seed, full stop. And as it is written, affliction will never rise the second time. Because at the end of all that, the consummation of the everlasting covenant, all that God has in plan to eradicate the possibility of iniquity for eternity has been achieved. And it is through the interplay of this mystery, as we study it through Scripture, the completion for all who want to see this drama of evil to be completed, this completion, this desired end, is beautifully expressed in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Reading verses 11 to 14. Here is the God, the great God who looks upon the people of this planet, and he appeals to them through his word. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn your captivity, etc. Now most people read that statement as applicable to the Jew. This is part of God's great signs of the everlasting covenant. To give you an expected end. That's the meaning of the word consummation. That will destroy Satan's seed and uplift the seed that has given him his fatal blow. This is the consummation. And Jesus expressed this beautifully in one of his descriptions, and we turn it there to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, reading verses 31 onwards. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Did you catch that? The individual intelligences who make a choice to turn towards God in the madness that has existed in the raising of iniquity by Lucifer. These people are the ones who come to God's expectations that he has planned for them. I will give you an expected end. Come. This kingdom has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world, the everlasting covenant. For I was an hungry. Now notice how intimately he connects that with the beautiful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I was an hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. He's talking about the woman's seed. Listen carefully. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? King shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Who are they? The woman's seed. You have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In long distant past, this was going to take place in God's understanding. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Why did man come along into the equation? It was prepared for them. For I was an hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Here is the fruition, here is the consummation of the everlasting covenant. There, standing before Jesus, is the woman's seed on his right and the serpent's seed on his left. Can you see there's no fence? There's no sitting on the fence. This is one or the other. The choice is affected by what we do with Jesus, because he is the Son of God for the purpose to create a universe that in which there will be no more iniquity. And what has the serpent seed tried to do with Jesus? And who are the people who make the choice that they will be the serpent seed? Notice the language of Pilate in Mark 15. Here is a small drama play by which every man discovers he has a choice to make. And it's not just what he does to Jesus the seed, but all his true brethren. Mark 15, 12 to 14. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will you then that I shall do unto him you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him! And Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him! How do you and I crucify Jesus? Not in that I have sinned. That's why he was crucified, to save me. But to make a choice like they have made, to crucify Jesus like they have made the choice, was to reject him as your personal Savior. And it is told in the scripture how we reject him. And so to conclude, I want to explore this covenant in action so that we might know what we should do with Jesus. Yes, we have all transgressed God's laws, and we should all suffer its consequences, because the wages of sin is death and suffering. And everything that you can see on this planet is as a consequence of sin. These destructive, predatory behaviors, it's all serpent seed. Those horrible wars that are behind that history and that have come in the First and Second World War, and all this horrifying data that is observed in Scripture, all this is the consequence of iniquity. We have all transgressed, and God has made provision so that that would not take place. And Romans chapter 3, verse 16 to 20, is a beautiful rendition of this wonderful plan of God. Romans 3, verse 16 to 20. Here's the terrible consequence. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's nothing you can do anymore. We have sinned and we have to suffer the consequences of sin. And even all who try to keep the law, as right a good motive that may be, they cannot be saved by simply doing that, because they have already transgressed. And God knows this, and he looks at these people who have been so trapped into sin by Satan, and to meet the consequences, to, in his plan of the everlasting covenant, to meet the consequences, we read of this in Galatians chapter 4. This everlasting covenant in action. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. And we can read verse 3. Even so, when you were children, were in bondage, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, which is this corrupt world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? So God sent forth his Son. Remember the pact they made? Thou art my Son, by decree. He sent forth his Son to do what? So that God himself, the Word, would come and be made of a woman. That was woman's seed. Verse 5. What for? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he was made under the law because he was made. He, God, became made of a woman. And you come to chapter 3, verse 10. Here is this amazing everlasting covenant in action. He, God, was made of a woman, made under the law. What's written here in verse 10 of Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Are we cursed? Yes, indeed. We haven't been living under them. And now comes this profound statement in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. Here is this amazing mystery. What? God comes into the very presence of sin. And to cut the long story short, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The everlasting covenant, brooded in the mind of the infinite one, he would deal with this terrible dilemma by himself becoming sin and the process of Romans 8, verse 3 and 4, be mapped out for our redemption. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We know what that meant from what we read before. And in the margin, as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We are intelligent, three moral agents. And having all botched it, having totally disobeyed God's laws in our practice of life, here in the free moral agent that the Lord is trying to reach is saying, look at me. Look what I have brooded in my mind. Now I'm revealing it to you. I, the God of your creation, have become sin with you. So that as I became sin with you, as I had the same likeness of sinful flesh, I could condemn the sin in the flesh so that you might have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in you, so that you may be the woman's seed. This phenomenon blows the mind, doesn't it? This does something to a rational thinking person. Goes, what is this? And this amazing story God had in plan before creating any being. In the book Education Once More, on page 27, this profound beauty is expressed in paragraph 1 onwards. It says, man was not abandoned to the results of the evil he had chosen. In the sentence pronounced upon Satan was given an intimation of redemption. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, God said, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This sentence, spoken in the hearing of our first parents, was to them a promise. Before they heard of the thorn and the thistle, of the toil and sorrow that must be their portion, or of the dust to which they must return, they listened to the words that could not fail of giving them hope. All had been lost by yielding to Satan, could be regained through Christ. This intimation also nature repeats to us. Nature? What do you see of the everlasting gospel in nature? Though marred by sin, it speaks not only of creation, but it speaks of redemption. Though the earth bears testimony of the curse, in the evident signs of decay, it is still rich and beautiful in the tokens of life-giving power. The trees cast off their leaves, only to be robed with fresher verdure. The flowers die to spring forth in new beauty, and in the assurance, and in every manifestation of creative power is held out the assurance that we may be created anew in righteousness and holiness of truth. Thus, the very objects and operations of nature that brings so vividly to mind our great loss, become to us the messengers of hope. And as you read that, as you ponder on that, those who open their heart to this phenomenon have Jesus shining in their heart. And when Jesus is shining in the heart, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, that he who can bring light out of the darkness, hasn't he done that through history? He shines in our dark heart to reveal the glory of Jesus, of God in the face of Jesus. As you open your mind to this phenomenal picture, it shines in your heart. And what does it produce? 2 Corinthians 3:3. We become the epistles of Christ, written not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. What's that mean? The everlasting covenant. Hebrews 10, let's read it, verse 16 and 17. A covenant that is to be built into us as we open our hearts to this amazing story. Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Because they made a covenant with him that they would keep the commandments, remember? And did they succeed? Of course not. So here comes the everlasting covenant, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and I in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Isn't that a beautiful one? Isn't that the everlasting covenant? He's going to remove iniquity. How? Through the blood of the covenant, through Jesus Christ. And those who reject the offer of this simple, beautiful story that has been brooding in the mind of God, what have they done to this planet? And what is the consummation that destroys the desolator? Isaiah 24:4-6. Isaiah 24. There it is. Because remember, the everlasting covenant was depicted in nature itself. And what have they done with nature itself? The everlasting gospel in the nature. Here it is. Verse 4-6. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Why? The earth also is defiled under the inhabitant thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. If you understand this whole picture, this beautiful everlasting covenant that God had made even in nature, that man has systematically destroyed by disrespecting God's order, putting his own order and his own way into it, therefore he destroys himself. The consummation is finally going to deal with the desolator. That not only have they desolated God's people, not only have they crucified Christ, but they have desolated this planet. And as they have done this, this planet will consume them. Very simple. And this is what God gave Jesus to save us from. And by rejecting the everlasting covenant, that's what happens. It is actually written that if they, Jews, would have accepted Jesus, if the planet would have submitted to God in the gift of Jesus Christ, this planet would be renewed and Jesus would have lived on this planet and not gone back to heaven. Did you know that's in prophecy? Zechariah 12. There's so much up to share. It's just profound. And when the grand fruition of the consummation takes place, the desolators are desolated. I hope that we have been able to pick up on segments of this huge science so that we might become enthused into a research of what true Christianity is all about, by which we might be redeemed from sure desolation. This is Isaiah 55:1-3 that we read. What did God say? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, See how meaningful those words are when you see the complexity of the picture? Then all of a sudden these Bible texts all begin to make different sense than merely seeing them on their own disconnected presentation. When you see it as the spectrum of truth. Isaiah 55, there we read, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Follow through what I have revealed in God's word. Incline your ear," verse 3. "Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear. And your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure mercies of David." Study him, and you'll know what he means. Are you a desolated people or a desolator? You do it the way that you treat each other. The way we treat each other will show whether I'm a desolator or whether I am being desolated by others. God's people open their hearts to the everlasting covenant. They are not destroyers. They are reformed. And as reformers, they are not bigots. As reformers, they embrace the gentleness and loveliness of the forgiving nature of God Himself. He wants to dwell in our hearts. And when we see sins and evil around us, we do not do what the others, the predators, do. We are not predators as children of God. Pick up the story of the everlasting covenant, and we will rejoice in life. We will be rejoicing in fatness as we read here. May God add His wonderful power to these messages, and let us listen and tune into them in such a manner that our mind will see the amazing scope that is revealed in God's word.